The reading this evening is from Job chapter 38, starting at verse 1, and you can find that on page 538 in the Bibles in the seat in front of you. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years."
Back to Job, but not as it says to chapter 40, but to chapter 42, which is on page 542. Page 542, the final chapter of Job. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who'd known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Kiran-Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years.
Can I ask you to turn back to chapter 28? Chapter 28. And then we'll pray. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Almighty God, we thank you that by your grace we can know you. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And as we once again think about this difficult issue of suffering, we pray that we might come to know you better above all. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to look at chapter 28 and verse 12. There's a question which really sets us up. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Job here, he isn't lamenting the ignorance of young people these days. He's posing the biggest question asked by the book so far, and the biggest question raised by the issue of suffering generally. Simple question, but it's the big one. Why? Why is the world like this? Now, if we'd have had more time, I think we'd have spent a week in chapter 28, because it highlights that issue so clearly. But for now, we'll just take a brief overview. It's a very striking chapter, slightly set apart from the more emotional dialogue which makes up the main body of the book. Last week we sat alongside Job as he cried out to God in his perplexity. We heard a true believer struggling with God, longing for God. But chapter 28, when you read it, is more detached, not nearly as emotionally charged. And it may be that this isn't Job speaking, but this is a narrator. But whoever it is, it's more reflective. And it raises the big question so far. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Why is the world the way it is? Why is my life the way it is? Why did that happen to me? Why does anything happen to anyone? This is wisdom with a capital W. In his excellent book, Christopher Ashe calls wisdom, he describes it as the architecture of the universe. Why has the world been put together the way it has? Not just at a physical level, but morally too. Job asks, why do the wicked prosper so often? Why do so many innocent people suffer? And of course, these questions become personal, don't they? When we get caught up in the pain and suffering of a fallen world, we find ourselves longing to understand, why is the world the way it is? I mean, if the answer to that question was out there, we'd do anything to find it, wouldn't we? In the same way that people mine for precious metal and rare stones. That's the imagery that's used in verses 1 to 11. There's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. And the writer describes the very great lengths that people will go to lay their hands on them. Verse 4, far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. It's perilous work, but worth it as he tunnels through the rock. Verse 10, and his eyes see all its treasures. If something's that valuable, well, it's worth any amount of effort or danger to find it. So what of wisdom? How about understanding that the whole world and all of life, or the value of that knowledge, is infinite? The chapter goes on. It can't be bought, no matter what price you can pay. It's too valuable. Even if you had all the gold and silver, all of the jewels in the world, it's so precious. How glorious it would be to be able to understand why the world is as it is. And of course, no one longs for that understanding more than the suffering believer. And yet, even as we're told how very precious that knowledge would be, we're also told that it just cannot be found. Verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. Verse 21, it's hidden from every living thing. Even the great extremities of life, death and destruction, well, they think they may have heard a rumor once, but they don't know. It's a very humbling chapter for us. You know, although humankind in many ways keeps extending the boundaries of our knowledge and our understanding, here is something that will always elude us. And it's the thing that we want most of all, especially in hard times. Yet we'll never understand why the world and all of life is as it is, why it's all been put together as it is. And therefore that means the only place for us to turn is to God. We have to turn to God, to the God who is not limited as we are. Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. Because he's got the big picture. He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And he is the architect. He's the one who put everything in place. For example, the weather. We struggle to predict it. We're very often victims of it. But he, verse 25, he established the force of the wind. He measured out the waters. He made a decree for the rain. He said, "You shall rain there." And then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." Those are important words. They're the first words spoken by God to man in this book. And they give us, really, the first hint of where this book is going as a whole. If we're to comprehend the whole of life and suffering, well, that kind of wisdom will always be beyond our grasp. But though we'll never understand those things, God does. God does. And therefore, for us, wisdom is about fearing him and honouring him. This suggests to us that if we want to understand suffering, either generally or in our own experience, we're not going to find the answers just neatly laid out for us. They're not here. We'll never comprehend God's world in that way. But what we will find here is the God who does know and who does understand. And what we really need to do is to meet with him. Well, that is what happens at the end of the book of Job. That is what Job demands. That's what he's been longing for. And that's what he cries out for at the end of his speeches in chapter 31 and verse 35. He says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I now sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Come on," he says, "let's hear the case against me. My friends think that you're punishing me. I feel like you're treating me as an enemy sometimes. Yet I keep protesting my innocence. Well, isn't it time that you spoke up, God?" It's as though he throws down a gauntlet before God himself and then sits down to see what happens. Well, what happens? Well, what happens first is not what we expect. We have a long speech from a brand new character called Elihu. And I have to say, it's very difficult to know how to respond to him, partly because nobody does in the book of Job. Job doesn't respond to Elihu, as he does to his other friends. And God doesn't refer to him at all, as he sort of sums up at the end. Now, I could say more later in the question time, but for now, I'll simply say he does anticipate some of what God will say. But what I want us to do is to move on to the main event that he may anticipate, that starts in chapter 38, as we heard some of it read earlier. As we're told, chapter 38 and verse 1, "Then the Lord answers Job out of the storm." At last, God responds. But as you no doubt noticed in the reading, he answers Job in a very unusual way, with lots of questions. I wonder if you've had that experience where you think that you're asking someone a tricky question, and they say, "Well, perhaps I could answer that by asking you a question." And suddenly you find yourself completely on the back foot. Well, Job gets put firmly in his place in that kind of way, as God says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." And Job then faces a barrage of questions for the next four chapters in two speeches. But really, it seems that behind all of God's questions lies one big one. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who is qualified to run the world? And in God's two speeches, we're given two answers to that question. First, God alone has the knowledge. God alone has the knowledge. I've said before that I've been very much enjoying the Planet Earth series, which has used all the latest techniques of filming photography to capture our world, as they say, as you've never seen it before. And the scale, the diversity, the detail is just astonishing, wonderful. Well, here, Job is, if you like, taken on a tour of the world, even to the far reaches of the universe. He's shown the weather, the constellations, bird life, animals. And as he goes on this tour, God asks him question after question. "Show me your understanding," he says. He starts with the basics. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off the dimensions? Come on, Job. Surely you know." Verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" Verse 16. "Have you ever journeyed to the springs of the sea?" Verse 17. "Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you ever comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this." You've had plenty to say, Job. Let's have some answers. Verse 19. "Do you know where light and darkness dwell?" Verse 21. Surely you know, man of your age and experience. And as the tour goes on, the questions follow thick and fast. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Where does lightning come from? Come on, we all like talking about the weather. You know, who makes it rain? Who decides when the next big freeze will come? Can you rearrange the constellations of the stars? Do you give commands to the clouds and lightning? Do you provide lions with their food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you give the wild donkey his habitat? Can you control a wild ox? Could you explain the behavior of an ostrich? Do you give the horse its strength and power? Do birds of prey take their orders from you?" But it feels relentless until the camera turns on Job in chapter 40, verse 2. "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let the one who accuses God answer him." I think if we find ourselves just overwhelmed by all these questions, that's probably just the right reaction that we're having. When God takes us around the world and asks us a few questions about how it all works, well, what is there to say? And it seems Job gets the message straight away. Verse 4, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." What can you say when you come face to face with the Almighty Creator God? When you start to see even a glimpse of the scale and complexity of his creation, are we really going to tell him how to run the world? The experience of suffering may produce many different reactions in the believer: despair, anger, confusion, a sort of sense of isolation. And it may produce many questions and complaints. Why is this happening? Why me? It's not fair. I've not done anything to deserve this. And we've seen all of those in Job himself. And we know that those are the responses of a true believer. We saw last week that it's not wrong to take our struggles and frustrations and our longings to God. I do hope we've understood that from the book of Job. But I think what we learn now at the end is that there is a time to let God be God. We may not understand why we or others face the trials we do. Indeed, we'd be wrong to think we ever will understand. But God does rule. He is the Almighty Creator God who sustains everything throughout the whole universe, moment by moment by moment. He is qualified to run his world. And ultimately, we have no choice but to let him do that. If we're enduring suffering in some way, this may be a word to us. Not necessarily now. Suffering can take us on a journey, as it did Job. And we may still be at the stage of despair or anger or frustration, where our faith in God is simply shown in the fact that we cry to him in our perplexity. But there does come a time, in fact I suspect there must come a time, when we acknowledge that God runs the world and we don't, and that our questions can be left with him, because he alone has the understanding to rule the world. He knows. But it seems that Job understands that point, and yet clearly he needs to hear more, and therefore maybe we do as well. Because it's one thing to say that God is in charge, yeah, he's the boss, but it's actually very hard to accept that when there's so much that's wrong with the world. I mean, that's been part of Job's complaint. Let me read a few verses from chapter 24. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. We see so much evil and suffering. Well, yeah, God may be in charge, but is he up to the job? He may know how the world works, but can he fix it when so much seems to be broken? And that's an important question. Over which Job has agonized himself. And so God tells him to brace himself for more questions as he teaches him that he alone has the power. God alone has the power. Chapter 40 and verse 8. Do look with me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. It's fearful stuff, isn't it? Now, Job cries to God, demanding that justice be done. So God says, go on, Job. You put everything right, and then we'll see what you're made of. Finish off the wicked once and for all, and once you've done that, I'll acknowledge that you can run the show. Now, again, the implication is clear from his questions that he's the one who can do it, that God is strong enough to subdue evil, to establish justice. He is strong enough to put things right. He is strong enough, and he alone. Now, it is vital that we know that. Vital because evil and suffering in the world can be so extreme And every day's newspaper testifies to that, doesn't it? Vital because our own suffering can be very great. And no one can tell us how intensely we feel the pain of our own suffering, can they? No one else can tell us how we feel it. But it's also vital that we know God is strong enough because the Bible tells us that we have a very powerful enemy. We saw him at the start of the book. We saw at the beginning that Satan is active in the world and that he has real influence. And we know that Job's afflictions come from his hand. Jesus describes him as the prince of this world. Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's a formidable enemy. Is God really strong enough to control him? We need to know that. Well, to answer that question, God draws Job's attention to two awesome creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Now, there's some uncertainty about what they are. Your footnote suggests possibly the hippopotamus or elephant and the crocodile. And that's a possibility. Some of the language seems applicable there. In which case, I guess God would be saying, well, look at these two of the world's most powerful and fearsome creatures. No one can subdue them. That's the point of the speeches. But I can. As their maker, they will submit to me. And that makes a point. He is strong enough than the strongest things, the most terrible things that are out there. But I think that more is being said, particularly when it comes to Leviathan. We saw Leviathan back in chapter 3, where he appeared as a sort of monstrous creature that people could call upon to cause chaos and destruction in God's world. He appears in Psalm 74 as one of God's greatest enemies. Leviathan is a sort of mythical beast who embodies all that is evil. From his description here, he is utterly terrifying. He is utterly formidable. And yet now God's questions to Job concern him. Chapter 41, verse 1. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? You think you can reel this one in, Job? Verse 5. Can you make a pet of him like a bird? Or put him on a leash for your girls? You know how much kids want a pet for Christmas. You going to take this one home, Job? Verse 9. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. But see this. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. It seems that just when Job thought he had met the most formidable opponent, this Leviathan, he's reminded that God is greater still. Yes, evil and all of its effects, that the devil and all of his influence are terrifying and overwhelming, but they are on a leash, on God's leash. Now that is a lesson that we were taught at the start of the book when we saw we overheard a debate in the heavenly council chamber. It suggested that while Satan is active in the world, that God is in control. But you see, Job wasn't party to that discussion. And since then, he has not only experienced the loss of his property and his livelihood and his servants and his children, he's also endured the false accusations of his friends and their insensitivity. He's suffered in just his own personal struggle. How can God let this happen? Why he seems so distant? Job has really gone through it at many different levels, endured terrible suffering. And it's now time for Job to know that in spite of everything, in spite of the fact that he has felt the full force of every hostile power against him, that God is stronger than all of them. That they are under God's control. And that their days are therefore numbered. Now again, this is a vital lesson for the suffering believer. It's critical that we know that God is greater than our greatest enemy, as much as he may batter us. And we today can be even more sure of that as we look back at the cross, where Paul says God disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, on the cross of Jesus, the devil's ultimate weapon, the power to condemn us because of our sin, was taken away, because Jesus took that condemnation for us so that we could be forgiven. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we see clearly what Job was shown here, that God knows what he's doing, that he is qualified to run his world, and he is strong enough to restrain our greatest enemy and ultimately to be victorious over him as well. God is strong enough. He's greater than our greatest enemy. So how should we respond to him, to a God like that? Well, as Job does in chapter 42, verse 3. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's important to say that Job is not repenting of some unconfessed sin, as his friends were accusing him. God puts the record straight on that at the end. I think what he's doing is he's sort of retracting his case. Before, he felt that God must answer him, that he was owed an explanation. But now it seems he's seen God for what he is, and he's seen that he knows what he's doing, and he's seen that he is in control, and that he is supreme, and that he is qualified to run his world. And so Job simply bows before him. And again, that is what ultimately all of us must do. As we suffer, or as we sit with those who suffer, we may rant and rage against God in our desperation. True believers may do that, and God is big enough to take it. But ultimately, we must let God be God. We must let God be God. But that's not all. It's not just about kind of gritting our teeth and saying, well, you're God. Because we also know that we won't have to endure our sufferings forever. And that is the lesson of the end of Job. There is a happy ending, if I can put it like that. There is a happy ending. Now, in Job, at first glance, it seems somewhat surprising that it ends like this. I mean, you think, surely the point of the book is that Job lost everything, but he still trusted God. He didn't do it for the reward that he might be given. Why do we need this big happy ending when he gets twice as much wealth as he had before and these three jaw-dropping daughters? You know, what's that about? Well, surely the book isn't teaching us that, you know, if we just stay faithful through suffering, we're all going to kind of win the lottery. Well, no. Could I ask you finally to turn to the New Testament and to James chapter 5, page 1216. Sorry, 1220. No? I was right the first time. 1216. James 5, verse 10. James says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. See, James tells us that Job is an example of patience in suffering. And we are to be patient, if you look back to verse 7, we're to be patient until the Lord's coming. That is what we're waiting for. That is when we will know God's blessing. And when the Lord Jesus returns and makes all things new, it will be every bit as real as these blessings enjoyed by Job. Even more so. There's a danger here that we think that the blessings are just sort of tacked on to the end of the book, and that their brief mention seems sort of little compensation for the long chapters of agony that Job endures. And it's possible for us to think about that as of heaven as well. This sort of this promise tacked on to the end, and it's not worth it for all we endure now. But no, the Bible tells us it's this world, this fallen world, with all its pain and suffering, that God says is temporary. This world is temporary, whereas the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised will be forever. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There is a happy ending for God's people. Paul says the sufferings we endure now are not worth comparing with what he has in store for us. He really is in control. And we can do no better than to bow before him. Well, let's just have a moment of quiet for a while before we pray.
Verse from James that Julian read. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's what Job learned as he humbled himself before this great God. And we're going to humble ourselves now. In these words, we're going to join in and say together, humbling ourselves that we too might know the mercy of God.